I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. So 1 John chapter 5. I've mentioned this before. A number of years ago, I was in Russia. I was a missionary school teacher, if you will. My goal was to teach English, which is a need that they had, and also develop relationships to bring the gospel to them and to build relationships in that regard. Moscow went through a very shaky time in their history when the Soviet Union collapsed and the rule of law was no longer the rule of law. There was lots of anarchy, if you will. And it was kind of a dicey time to be there. And so once a month, I would exchange money. I would take about $100 and I would exchange it into rubles. And that would be, that would last me about a month at that time, just to support myself. And there was always this sense of unease as I got off the metro, going up to the metro station. They're above ground there. Because that's where the Obmen Valyuty was. That is the exchange booths where you take your money and you exchange. Because I did my best to dress like a Russian, to act like a Russian at that time. But the bottom line is, you know, cultures shine through no matter how hard you try. And at that time, it was, you know, it's just a known thing that if you're a Westerner, you're kind of a target, if you will. So there's always this unease before you get to the booth because it's no secret that you're going there for a reason, that is to exchange dollars to rubles. And that's attractive to some of the underground organizations that were thriving at the time. And so that sense of unease would dissipate once you got in line or in these little booths. They were a little bigger than a telephone booth. Because around that booth that had a lot of cash in it, there were a lot of rather large individuals, militia types, that had all kinds of guns strapped around them. And their goal was first to protect the money, but also to protect you as well. So once you got in, you felt a little bit better because you had all this firepower all around you. But before you got there, you didn't. But is that very contrast that John labors at in his epistle, making a contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not, if you will, those who are in the booth and those who aren't. And so that's what we're going to develop this morning. And I want you to keep in mind there are different approaches to preaching that you'll see on a Sunday morning. Some will take the topical approach in which you take a theme or a topic such as fear and the pastor will say, now, what does God have to say about the subject matter of fear? And he'll take you around to different places and you'll walk away and you'll say that was helpful, hopefully. The other approach is what is known as expository preaching. And that is when you start in the beginning, let's say, of a book or a letter and you work your way through. And the text dictates what you're talking about on a Sunday morning. And the help in that area is you are exposed to the whole counsel of God. You don't have your favorite passages that you go to, or if you're a Bible study teacher or a pastor, there's not the favorite topic that you like to pound home as often as you can. You let the text guide you. And what we'll see in John is that he is developing a theme. And you may not feel every time you walk out of here on a Sunday that you've been hit by a lightning bolt, but here's what you get. You will develop a reservoir of wisdom that will help you in life because you're going through the Word of God and you're seeing what God has to say about very important matters. And when you face challenges, when you navigate through life and you make decisions, you will recall the wisdom that God has in His Word that you can apply to your situation. So John here, as we mentioned before, he is very concerned about these false teachers that are promoting false doctrine that have disastrous results if believed and followed in a Christian's life. And so John will labor from the very beginning to develop and establish the truth about Jesus Christ. He is the God-man who showed up in Bethlehem. He appeared in Bethlehem at a certain point in time. But he truly was a man. He had flesh just like us. God himself came into a body. And John says, we touched him.
We heard him. We saw him. He spoke to us. He was real. This is the real deal. And the mission of the Son of God, explicitly stated, was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came, and that's what he did. And so the hallmark, John will argue, of a Christian is twofold. First of all, you've got the love of God in your heart. You love other people because God has changed you. We love because he first loved us. And the love that we have for God compels us towards obedience, doing the right thing. And John, interestingly enough, doesn't hone in on what that looks like. He says, you figure that part out. But your life is going to be marked by obedience, and more specifically, a desire to obey. We don't always get it right every time, but there's something inside of us that has changed, and we want to honor God. We want to obey him and live in the truth. And so John develops this by arguing against the false teachers of the day. And he winds up drawing a distinction between those who are in the truth, in the light, and those who are not. And that's where we'll pick it up this morning. 1 John chapter 5, our two verses today, are verses 18 and 19. We are slowly coming to the end. We're drawing it out just a little bit to make sure we get it all, right? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So there are three truths that we're going to focus on this morning as we build up to communion later on this morning. The first truth that I want you to see is the changed life of a Christian. There is a contrast. The God of the universe does not come and take up residence in your heart and leave you unchanged. The second great truth is that we are kept by Christ. Kept by Christ for Christ. And that is a beautiful truth. And number three, we are out of the reach, the grasp of the evil one. And that's a beautiful one too. They're all beautiful, actually. So let's take a look at this first truth. And that is what I've just summarized as a changed life. Being different in Christ than what you were before Christ or outside of Christ. John develops two contrasts in his book, in his letter. And it's not just about the teaching. It's about the life that's behind the teaching. He doesn't just go after bad doctrine. He goes after those who are promoting it. He says, look at their life. This is how you see. Their teaching, it stinks. But look at their life. Interestingly enough, he would point out, they're not even with us anymore. Because they were never the real deal. There's a contrast. A Christian does not continue in sin. He does not say that a Christian does not sin. But we do not keep on sinning. And the contrast that John will develop begins in chapter 2. And he says, you remember these false teachers? The reason why I'm writing this whole letter in the first place? He says, we've examined their teaching. Now let's examine their life. Oh, that's right. They're no longer with us now, are they? He says they went out from us because, verse 18, they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have stuck around. They would have remained with us. But
Third time he says this. In order to demonstrate that they were never really of us. That is, that they were never born again. Regenerated. No life of God in them. He says, guess what? They're gone. They're not here. And that is contrary to what the truth of God being in a person. So there's this tension that you might see. Last week we saw that John encourages us to pray for Christians who are falling into sin. Then he turns around and he says, look, Christians don't sin. But we've got to look closely. He doesn't actually say that Christians don't commit sin. We know that's not true. But for a Christian to continue to live in a life of sin that is undifferent from where he was before, he says, now that is not right. That's not the real deal. I'll take you back to chapter 3, verse 9. Paul, John, again, hits on this issue of continued sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God. Look at the way he describes Christians. Born of God. God's life is in you. He says, no one who is born of God makes a practice, it's lifestyle, a practice of sinning. Here's why. For God's seed abides in him. God is now in this life. And God is changing this life. This is for his glory, for his honor. And he is faithful to make us more like Christ. And because that is the case, he cannot keep on sinning. Because he has been born of God. If we pull up the next slide there. He cannot keep on sinning. It can't happen this way, John says. You can't say you're a Christian and then live like everybody else. It doesn't work that way. And when we fall into sin, when we give into our own lust within us and are drawn away, I will guarantee you of one thing. If you are a Christian in that setting, you'll be miserable. Because you have this taste of heaven in you. You know better. You know the love of God that made your salvation a reality. And yet you're choosing something, the very thing that nailed your Savior to a cross. And those pleasures are real, but they're fleeting. And they're shallow. And they're not real. So the first truth I want you to see is that there is a changed life. And that life is reflected in a walk that is different than those people around you. Second, we are kept by Christ. Look at what he says. But he who was born of God protects him. Who's the begotten one? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Christ protects us. When we remember and realize that it is God who is at work in us, it is a great relief. Because yes, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but my salvation, my standing with God, does not depend on my performance. And we can be grateful and thankful for the keeping power of Christ in our lives. Listen to what Peter had to say. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Who by God's power, talking about you, who by God's power are being guarded, present tense, continuously, all the time. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who are being guarded through faith, which as we read in Ephesians is a gift from God. We're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We've tasted of what heaven is like, but we're not there yet. We're in Christ, but we're not in eternity yet. And so Peter says, God is guarding you. He is protecting you. He is shielding you until, as Paul says, he brings us safely to that shore. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that nice to know? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I am convinced. He says, I know that God is protecting me. And that's a good thing to know. One writer put it this way. He said, our security in Christ is not dependent upon my grip on Christ, but on his grip on me. That's where our confidence comes. Finally, I want you to see this. We are out of Satan's reach. Notice again the contrast that John draws. Back to verse 19, he says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's a contrast. He says, guys, it is very real. It is light and darkness. You are saved or you're not. And we live in a day and an age where we want to blur that. What works for you works for me. Don't be intolerant of other people's belief. But listen, this is the truth. And he says, guys, this is what it looks like. The world, that is the lost, they lie in the power of the evil one. There's a sense of reclining, just kind of lying down under the sway, under the power of Satan. But here's what the cross means. That power has been shattered in our lives. And he has taken us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And that word touch could better be understood as grasp. It's not just touching you, but a sense of firmly grasping. He says, we are beyond the grasp of the evil one. And that's where our confidence comes from. That Satan no longer has the power, the authority over me, because Christ lives in me. And Christ is keeping me. One of my favorite passages is Colossians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. And you, listen how he echoes what we read in Ephesians. He says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is who you were. You had no life apart from Christ. You were dead in your sins. He says, God made alive together with Christ. That's our salvation. God made us alive. Having forgiven us. How many of our transgressions and trespasses. I was getting them confused. How many? All of them. It's total. And it's real. There's nothing that hangs over that you've got to think, now, is that one covered or is this one covered? He's forgiven us completely and thoroughly, and he's welcomed us into his family, into his kingdom. How did he do this? Look at what he says. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The law, those Ten Commandments, that if we're honest with ourselves, just take the top 10, right? The Ten Commandments, we look at those and we realize, we don't go far down the list before we realize, I'm not keeping this very well. And that stood against us because God is holy and he is righteous and we're not. And what did God do at the cross? He canceled that. It no longer has power over me. It no longer condemns me. Why? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled that
very law. And that's what John is saying. He had to come in the flesh. Somebody had to come and meet the requirements of the law. So Jesus was born a Jewish boy. His parents brought the poor man's offering when they presented him at the temple. And he lived the righteous life. We talked about the baptism recently. Jesus' baptism. John begins to freak out a little bit. Why am I baptizing? He knew who he was. To fulfill all righteousness. John, just get on with it. I need to do this. Because he would be that one who could die in my place. Who could later stand in my defense currently now. And I do want to point out, when he talks about Satan, literally he says, in English it kind of, we render it the evil one. But it's the same idea that John used with Christ. It's that one. That evil one. The one who has no good thought for you, no good promise for you, who only wants your destruction. The catch is this. That one, Christ, beat that one. Done. We have not finished reading my favorite passage, so we're going to do that right now. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's victory. He set it aside, that which had power and sway over us, that which clearly condemned me, has been canceled. It's been taken away, and it's been done authoritatively. Because the Roman guards, yes, they did nail the hands in his tree, but there was a whole lot more in his hands. There was a whole lot more going on at that time. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. In the spirit realm, we know this was no secret. This was V-Day. This was victory. This was when the very rulers, when John talks about the whole world lying in the power of the evil one, this is where victory came. And this is why we say that Satan has no power over us, none whatsoever. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. There's no question who won. No question where the victory laid. And how did he do it? By triumphing over them in Christ at the cross. Remember what John said? The Son of God appeared. He was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what we are celebrating right now. Because I know when we are in the cafeteria, the mind can only secure what the seat can endure. So at that point, I would like to invite the men to come forward to distribute the elements. This is a time, communion, when we remember who Christ is, what he has done for us. We remember the cross. We remember the blood that he shed for us, and we reflect, and we rejoice, and we remember that. You can go ahead and distribute. This is a time for those who have truly been born again to rejoice in their salvation. If you're visiting today and you know Christ is your Savior, you are more than welcome to join us. I want you to take time to remember and reflect God's faithfulness in your life. Remember and reflect upon the decisive victory that is ours in the cross. Take time to examine yourself where necessary to confess sin. And be very sober
as you participate, remembering that it is a messy business to reconcile sinners with a holy God. Received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you join me, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that while we were still sinners, you were willing to go to the cross, have your body broken for our sins, Lord. We just thank you for that, that we may be able to commune with you now on this earth and forever and ever, Lord. I just lift this up to you in your precious name. Amen.
As the men continue to distribute the elements, this is the cup that is coming your way. This represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. I encourage you just to continue to reflect and meditate on what Christ has done for you and the fact that he is coming again. I always like to take a moment to address those of you who might be with us today that aren't sure about your own salvation. That is, you might have done the church thing for a while, but you might be awakened to the fact that you're not really right with God. The Bible is very clear in its testimony about people, about us. The Bible rightfully describes the fact that we are sinners. That is, we do things that are wrong, we think things that are wrong, and in actuality, that sin separates us from the God who made us. God is infinitely and completely pure, righteous, and holy. Beyond description, beyond understanding, he cannot even be tempted to do what is wrong. There is a vast difference between us and him. And the Bible further goes on to say that the wages, the penalty of sin, is death. You can take that in two ways. Spiritually, you don't have a connect with the one who made you. Physically, you're going to die. and it's all the result of sin. If we pass into eternity without life being breathed into us, what awaits is condemnation, hell. That's the bad news in the Bible. The good news in the Bible centers around the ongoing drama of redemption that we see in the Bible, this storyline of God reconciling people to Himself, breathing life and offering forgiveness. You might be familiar with the Christmas story. That's where Christ, the Son of God, appeared in Bethlehem. Emmanuel, God with us. And He lived among us, lived a perfect life. And then He suffered and He died for us. Not because of His own sin, not because He had done anything wrong, because He hadn't, but because the just was suffering for the unjust, paying the price, if you will, for the holiness of God, His wrath upon sin. And that's how God demonstrated and expressed His love for us, by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to suffer for our sins in our place. The Easter story reminds us that Christ did not stay in the tomb. He couldn't. He rose again, victorious. And here's what the Bible says. For God so loved the world. His love is what propelled Him to send His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him, in Christ, that is your confidence and your trust, your belief, your obedience is towards Christ, not your own effort. When we place our faith in Him, when we believe in Him, the Bible says we pass from death to life. You're forgiven where you were not before. You have hope when you had none. And a relationship with God is restored. If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Do not let it go any further. But call out to God right where you are for mercy, placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continued in the same way. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again." Would you join me, please? Lord God, we do acknowledge Your holiness, and we are so thankful for Your love and for Your grace in our lives. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for that glorious truth and reality that all of our sins, not the part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross. We bear them no more. And we walk in the victory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, heirs of You and co-heirs with Him. Thank You for that marvelous truth. Please remind us of that every day this week, who we are in Christ, and how very much and how very tenderly You love us, and what You have done to bring us to You. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.